I invite you all to please open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. We will be there in a minute. In 2 Samuel 24, not Leviticus 1, in 2 Samuel 24, David is told to build an altar in order to lift a plague that was over the people. A plague that was in place because David had sinned by numbering the people, something that God had specifically told him not to do. And upon this altar, David was to offer a burnt and peace offering, which would have consisted of killing an animal, burning it on the altar, and sprinkling its blood around the altar. And we're told that these things pleased the Lord, and that the plague was then lifted. Now, if this is your first introduction to the Bible, I'll admit a discussion on Old Testament altars is a pretty strange way to begin. However, and I'll have more to say about this a little later, I would argue beginning here can still lead you to where you need to be in the Bible. It's also strange because I looked on the website, no one's ever done this. So while this will not be the quintessential lesson on altars, it by default is, and you'll understand by the end of this, it's a pretty low bar being set, but we'll do our best here tonight. What's strange about these texts that we're going to be referencing and reading is that we're looking at an ancient book with some ancient practices, and I'll talk about that and give some context there. But we're given a look at a ritual, using an altar for sacrifice, that is quite foreign to us. We don't have anything like this today. And because of that, there's a lot that is said that seems overly tedious, meticulous, random in the young person's sense of the word. And certainly inhumane by our standards. And so because of that, it's pretty striking. We don't get it, therefore we don't really need to notice it. And yet, Paul calls the law, which these teachings would fall under, our tutor. And he later says that all scripture is profitable for Christians. Whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Gentile, all of these scriptures are profitable. So, how can laws and stories concerning altars tutor us and be of profit to our Christian lives? Well, I hope to unpack that a little bit this evening. Now, there are 30 different times where the Bible mentions an altar being built. Now, those of you who are better Bible students than I, you might find more than 30. And perhaps you can imply that there's more, but 30 times at least where an altar is specifically mentioned being built. And in each case where that altar is built for God, because you go throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, you see that altars are not built for God. But when it is built for God, there's a theme. There's something consistent about the setting and the scene setting it. Is that the purpose of that altar was to honor God and to bring about His presence in some way. If you look at it in Exodus chapter 20, when God delivers the Ten Commandments to Moses, the people witness thunder and lightning, sounds of a trumpet, and they witness smoke, and they're so terrified by this that they ask Moses, we'd rather you talk to us, not God. We don't want to hear from Him. And Moses tells him, don't be afraid. You know, these things have happened so that you may not sin. But then God does speak to them through Moses. And He says, you have seen that I have talked to you from heaven. And then in verse 23, He says, you shall not make anything to be with me or like me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So rather than these idols he's referring to, rather than that, God tells them to build an altar. And then in Exodus chapter 29, when discussing the daily offerings that they would make upon this altar, it's made clear that God would appear to them in the fire and He would speak to them. And this was, as the text says, intended to be a constant reminder to them that God was with them, God cared for them, and that He was the God who took them out of Egypt. The purpose of this altar or of these altars, throughout the Bible, it seems to be that people were convicted to build them to honor God and to bring about His presence. Because God, and I put these in three different categories, God has done three different things. First, we see examples that God had kept or made a promise to them. God made a promise or He kept a promise, and they were inspired to build or told to build an altar. The first example we see in Genesis chapter 8 is Noah building an altar. God made a promise to Noah, saying that he made a covenant with them. And when the waters subside, Noah comes out of the ark. All the animals come out of the ark. He builds an altar to honor God. And then God delivers another promise to them. And then we also see it in Genesis chapter 12. After receiving the promise of land, nation, and seed, Abram builds an altar and he calls upon the Lord, bringing about his presence. And actually, three additional times an altar is built in reference to this promise. Twice with Abram and once with Isaac, in reference to this promise of land, nation, and seed. And you can see other examples there as well, where people had, where God had made a promise or kept a promise to them, and an altar is then built. Another category we see is when God brought about deliverance for someone or people. Perhaps we see this most notably with Moses when he defeats the Amalekites in Exodus 17, and with Joshua when he defeats Ai in Joshua 8. And actually, in that passage, we see Joshua writes the law on the uncut stone as the altar was supposed to be built. He writes the law on the stone, and he reads aloud the words of the Lord, both honoring God and bringing about His presence in those words. And we also see this earlier in the Bible with Jacob. After praying for deliverance from Esau, he has a pretty positive discussion with Esau, much more positive than he anticipated. And as a result, he buys some land and he builds an altar to him. And then later in Genesis 35, Jacob builds another altar, but this time in remembrance of when God had delivered him initially in Genesis 27 from Esau. People build these altars because God had brought about some sort of deliverance. And then the third, and perhaps the one we see the most, is when God provided atonement for sin. We already made reference to it with David, but we also see it with Saul. Both build an altar in response to sin. But we see it most notably with these formal altars that are built with Moses and the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, and with Solomon as well. I'd like to take a closer look at those more formal altars in Leviticus chapter 1. If your Bible is open there, we're not going to be reading directly from there, but I do encourage you to look as I'm going to be referencing a number of things from there. We're given some insight on these offerings, and I think it'll do us some good to take a look there. Leviticus 1 tells us about burnt offerings, which is one of five different offerings that God's people were commanded to give. And in Leviticus 1, you can kind of divide it up into four different categories in order to do this burnt offering right. So the first thing to look at is the one who is making the offering, the offerer. And there's different things that are said about them. One, it was all the children of Israel. It wasn't just one special group that was intended to do that, but it was all the children of Israel who were told to make an offering. And he was told to take an animal of his own possession. It wouldn't be provided for him. He wasn't going to take it from somebody else, but this was going to be something of his. And he was intended to give of it freely, indicating there's an attitude that goes with this as well. And the one offering was told to hold the head of the animal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and kill it himself. Now, it wasn't just any animal. There's specifics given about the animal as well. It was intended to be a livestock, flock, so maybe sheep or goat, or a bird. And it had to be male, and it must be unblemished. Something of great value to them. Then after that animal is killed, this person is supposed to give the animal over to the priest. Third aspect of this offering. And the priest would then take the blood of the animal, sprinkle it upon the altar, And then the animal would be burnt on the altar. The altar being the fourth, being this bronze altar that is laid out in Exodus chapter 27. So we have this whole ritual put in place. God has told them to do this. And the result of it is stated in verse 4. The burnt offering will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So this whole process was in an effort to atone for their sins. And we see God's response to it in verses 9, 13, and 17. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is something that was pleasing to God, just as we referenced earlier in 2 Samuel 24 with David. Now, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus 16, because we get some more insight on perhaps the most formal offering that they were to give with the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we are given insight on what the Day of Atonement was to look like. But it's interesting to note that in verse 1 of Leviticus 16, it follows this profane fire of Nadab and Abihu. We are told this instruction comes right after their death. Now, I'm not entirely sure what made this sacrifice profane or strange, as it's called. But in Leviticus 10, it does the Lord does say through Moses, he says that I must be regarded as holy. Immediately following this death, he says, I must be regarded as holy. And then he says later, I must be glorified. And perhaps implying that the offering, or maybe even the attitude with which it was offered, the manner in which it was offered, neither regarded the Lord as holy or glorified him. But to counter that, Leviticus 16 tells us how we are to approach the Lord, or at least how the priest was to approach the Lord. Now, there's several things that go with this offering. The priest was to first cleanse himself. He had to bathe himself, and then he was supposed to adorn himself with these holy garments. And there's a lot of things that are written about what these holy garments were to look like and how they were supposed to be treated before and after this offering. But he was supposed to adorn himself with these holy offerings. But before he could make this great sacrifice for the entire nation, he first had to make a sacrifice for himself. He was supposed to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. And he is told to sprinkle the blood seven times on the mercy seat where the cloud of the Lord would be. This was to be done beyond the veil of the most holy place. And then once that atonement was made for himself, he was to take two goats, cast lots on them. The one that fell on one goat would be used as a sacrifice, and the other would be used as a scapegoat. The one that was used as a sacrifice, well, the sacrifice was done much in the same way. But following that sacrifice, the blood of both the goat and the bull would be mixed together, and it would be placed on the horns of the altar in order to cleanse it from the uncleanness of the people. You're sensing how foreign this is, I hope. Then, with the second goat, the scapegoat, the priest would place his hands on its head, confess all the sins of the people, and then verse 22 says, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. One person was appointed to take this goat somewhere else, but you can kind of picture it this way. All of the sins are being poured upon this one goat, and then this goat would just be sent somewhere else where no one else lived. So the sins are now going away from you. They're gone. And then following that, an offering of a ram as a burnt offering was given. This sacrifice was to be done once a year. And it was intended to be a very holy assembly. The people are told that they must afflict their soul. Afflict their soul. Meaning, you are supposed to greatly humble yourself. The word literally means to like bow down, like your attitude, your whole demeanor throughout the entire day is like your soul has been afflicted, that you are crumbling before the Lord. That's the attitude that you're supposed to approach this with. And it was a day in which no work would be done, a day that that these people would reflect upon their own sin and they wouldn't do anything else that meditate on that. And it was done for the purpose of atoning their uncleanness, their rebellion. And chapter 23 says all their sins. This great sin offering would be given and their sins would be atoned for. This was seen as the holiest day of the year, and it's still observed today, although much differently. In Yom Kippur is seen as this. Now, earlier I stated that the law was intended to be our tutor, as Paul says. And he specifically states it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Jesus also puts it in Luke 24, verse 44. After having spent some time with his disciples post-resurrection, he says to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. The Old Testament, as we refer to it, was intended to lead us to Christ. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms were written about Christ. Now, that doesn't mean every single verse, every single chapter directly mentions him or directly references him, but like a mosaic. Have you ever seen a mosaic? This giant picture of something pretty great. Well, if you zoom in and you look at all the little fragments that make up that mosaic, what you see are little pieces that really individually make no sense, don't really have much meaning to them, but when you take them together and you zoom out a little bit and you look at the picture, you see something beautiful. I saw somebody make a mosaic with a bottle cap. Now, there's nothing artistic about a bottle cap. And yet, this person, much more talented than I, was able to assemble a bunch of those together and to make a pretty cool picture by the end of it. Not every verse and every chapter directly unveils the Messiah to us. However, when taken as a collection and as one unified story, I believe you will see that it leads to Christ. And not just the Christ, but Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read from there in a minute. Hebrews chapter 7. Much of the book of Hebrews is dedicated to this very topic. We're going to look at that. When we look at the altar and the sacrifices made on it in the Old Testament, we see a pretty gruesome picture. A lot of blood. A lot of blood being tossed around, being placed on objects. It's a pretty gruesome picture. And I believe it's done in this gruesome way. It would seem intentionally to visually show the people the appearance of their sin and the divide that it created between them and God. But what we see in Jesus is the one who crossed that divide. And what we see in Jesus is a sacrifice more holy than these daily and yearly sacrifices could ever be. Let's read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. When we look at Old Testament sacrifices, again, We see something difficult to look at. We see something difficult to bear. But I would argue that when we look at Jesus' sacrifice, we see something even more difficult because we see our contribution to it. Jesus' death on the cross was perfect. It was perfect because in every aspect of this ritual, these offerings that were given, in every aspect of this ritual, the sacrifice, the priest, the altar, we see Jesus as the same. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect priest. Jesus is the perfect altar. He is the perfect sacrifice because He was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. He offered up Himself a perfect sacrifice. He was not only human, created in the image of God, and in that respect, a greater sacrifice than any animal could be, but He was God. A God who became human. One tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the perfect priest because unlike those other priests, He didn't need to adorn Himself with some special holy garment. Nor did He need to offer up sacrifices for Himself. And Christ didn't need to enter into the holy place made with hands, as Hebrews 9 states. No, He is in the presence of God. If you look at the Day of Atonement and some of the things that they had to do, it says that the other priests would have died if they did not burn the incense. And with that incense, the smoke would be lifted up and it would cover the mercy seat where the cloud of the Lord was. They would have died because that would have been too much of God to be around. But no, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He doesn't just see God. He is seated at His right hand making intercession for us. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. And He is the perfect altar. Not that He is the physical makeup of the altar, even though you could argue that the altar was supposed to be made of uncut stones, something that humans did not divide. Jesus is not made by humans, but God is the one who put Him down here. But what I'm arguing is that Jesus is everything the altar represented. The altar was intended to honor God. Certainly we see that in Jesus' life. And the altar was intended to bring about God's presence. Why? Because God had made a promise and kept that promise. Because God had made a deliverance of some kind. And God was to atone for the people's sin. Well, in Jesus, Jesus is the ultimate promise. He is the promise of the Anointed One. He is the fulfilled promise that these Jews have been waiting for years and years and years. He is the word of oath. And He is our deliverer. Sure, not a deliverer from human enemies, but a deliverer from sin, our most significant enemy. And He is the only one who can make atonement for us. He is the only one who can make true atonement for sin. Atonement that didn't need to be made day after day or year after year, but an atonement that was made once and for all. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11, says it this way. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I hope you see that having a better understanding of the altar and the sacrifices that are made on it should provide for us a deeper appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ. Because Jesus is the perfect version of the sacrifice of the priest and of the altar. The Hebrew writer calls these things copies or types of Him. But if you remember that slide that I had on the burnt offerings, remember there are four aspects of that. There was the sacrifice, there was the priest, there was the altar, but there was also the one who is making the offering. There is the offerer. Now, you could argue that Jesus is that too, in that he put himself on the cross. He offered up himself, but it was not on his own behalf. No, I would argue that we are in fact the offerer in this situation. Because we are the reason for the sacrifice. We are the ones in need of atonement. I'd like to end by reflecting on Leviticus 1 again. There's no need to turn there. So if you remember, the children of Israel were told to bring an offering of their own possession. And they were supposed to hold the head of that animal in their hand, and they were told to kill it before the Lord. Now, for all of you farmers out there, perhaps this is something that you can grow accustomed to, killing an animal. I'm not one of those. And certainly, ancient Israelites most likely would not have been made queasy by the death of an animal, seeing that that happened quite frequently. However, I can't help but think that this was different. This doesn't seem like the same thing. This isn't killing an animal for food. This isn't killing an animal for warmth of some kind. Now, the only reason why this animal was dying was because you chose your will instead of God's. You chose to sin, something that could have been prevented. You can't stop yourself from being hungry. You can't stop yourself from needing warmth, from needing clothing. You can keep yourself from sinning, and yet you have chosen to go about your own way. And the penalty for that is the death of this defenseless animal. I can't help but think that this would have felt and looked differently to them. But perhaps we would see ourselves differently if we view Jesus' death in this way. That like the children of Israel, every time we sin, we are cradling the head of Jesus, and we're killing him before the Lord. Because you understand that's the penalty, right? Every time we have Jesus' head in our hands, and we are putting him on that cross. And he, in his ultimate compassion and his ultimate love, serving as our high priest, covers himself with his own blood to make atonement for us. We are unable to offer anything to atone for sin. Because Jesus has already done that. And thanks be to God for that. However, we do have something to offer. As Paul states it in Romans 6, we can offer our old selves. And God is more than willing to take that offering from us. We can offer our old selves in baptism by being united with him in the likeness of his death. And not just being sprinkled by the blood, as Moses did in Exodus 24 to symbolize the covenant between them and the Lord. Not just sprinkled in the blood, but immersed in it. Covered totally by the blood of Jesus, atoning for all the sins that we have made. The Hebrew writer in chapter 9 and verse 15 states that he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He is the mediator of this new covenant. We can offer ourselves in baptism. We can die to that old self and be renewed, a new man, ready to serve him. I beg you, if this is something you're thinking about, do it. Look to him. See that sacrifice as something that was made for you. If you have any need of the help from the congregation in any way, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.